Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to be reading verses 27 through 38 this morning. So I invite you to take your Bibles and follow along as we read together from the Word of God. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on the divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." A few years ago, one of the representatives from Teach America paid a visit to Duke University, one of the premier universities in America. And you're probably familiar with Teach America. They hire the brightest students and place them in some of the most, some of the nation's worst public schools. And so the representative stood before this crowd of Duke students, and he said to them, "I can tell just by looking at you that I've come to the wrong place. Somebody told me that this is the BMW school, and I believe it. Just looking at you, I know you've achieved success and that you're on a track for even more success. Yet I'm here today to convince you to throw your life away in the toughest job you will ever have. I want people to go into the hollow of West Virginia and the ghettos of South Los Angeles to teach in the worst schools in America. Last year, two of our teachers were killed on the job. But just by looking at you, I can tell that you're not interested. So go to grad school, make your millions, and live for success and comfort. But if by chance you're interested in the toughest job in America, I have a few brochures, so come over and see me." Meeting's over. And with that, those Duke students pushed into the aisles and mobbed that representative, signing up for more information. I believe that we are very deep down, we are wired for mission. A challenge-free life may be safe, but ultimately, it's boring, it's trite, it's unconvincing, it's empty. And that's one of the things I love about Jesus, is the way that he can be so kind and gentle and so nice, and then he can turn around and issue, without apology, a challenge that cuts to the very core of our existence. And that's what we have in this passage. I've called it this morning the ultimate challenge. And that ultimate challenge is found in verse 34. "If anyone wants to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up his cross and follow me." And every time you read that verse, it should stop you in your tracks. It's so bold. It's so in your face. It should make you wince. But if anyone is going to claim the name Christian, the one like Christ, and really live it, then this is one of the key verses that we're going to have to grapple with. This passage is kind of like the hinge point in the entire gospel of Mark. Yogi Berra passed away this last week, and he once said, if you see a fork in the road, take it. And what are we going to do without Yogi to say stuff like that, right? If you see a fork in the road, take it. The followers of Jesus see a fork in the road and they take it. In other words, what a lot of us want is both ways, you know. We want to come to the fork of the road. We don't want to have to choose. We want to take both ways. But Jesus reminds us that there is only one part of the fork that we're supposed to take. Not both. Only one. Jesus and his disciples are in the city of Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarville, if you will. Named for the Roman ruler. It used to be called a good, solid Jewish name, the region of Naphtali near Dan. But then Caesar and his armies came and conquered it and renamed it. And it's in this area that Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And the disciples rattle off the word on the street that they hear. But then the second question he asks is dangerous. It's more risky. Who do you say that I am? And Peter raises his hand and he says, Teacher, I know you're the Christ. And that's the rich Old Testament word. It means Messiah. It refers to the one who is going to come and has leading a mighty army and defeat the oppressors. It means the anointed one. It carries overtones of salvation and deliverance from foreign oppression. It had a particular meaning for them. It meant that this would be the one who would come and throw out the Roman dogs and establish reestablish, if you will, the glory days of King David. In verse 31, Jesus starts to lay down the fork in the road. And this fork, this phrase has three parts that really stick out. That he must suffer, that he must be rejected, and he must be killed. And we're told in verse 32 that he said this very openly. He wasn't trying to hide anything. And it's a stupefying announcement. Up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, when they hear you are the Christ, they think power and more power and then success and power and success and more success. And now all of a sudden Jesus starts talking about vulnerability, failure. Jesus claims that all of this has to happen. It must happen. There's a little Greek word that signifies clear purpose, suffering, rejection, death. Do we really want to follow this kind of Messiah, or should we look for a different kind of Messiah? This is the fork in the road. And Jesus doesn't soften the forkiness of the situation, the need to make a decision. He intensifies it by issuing this ultimate challenge in verse 34. If you call yourself a Christian, this gets to the guts of your life. And notice who it's for. It says that he called the crowd along with his disciples. In other words, this approach to following Jesus, this level of spirituality is not just for a select group of people, just, you know, those 12 that he picked out, or the super spiritual people, or leaders in the church, or anything like that. This is for you. This is for me. This is for ordinary people living in many ways normal, unremarkable lives like everybody else. Encountering struggles along the way. And all of these people, all of us are issued this challenge. If anyone wants to become my follower, here's what you must do. So let me remind you that in this ultimate challenge, Jesus is talking about
new life, not just religious life or a three-step process to a better life. Everything in this challenge, these words of Jesus ring out to us. Come to me, he says, all who are tired and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says that over in Matthew. That's the essence of Christian spirituality. Paul puts it this way, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Christ in you. That's the life we're talking about. And so it's with this in mind, we look at these parts of the ultimate challenge that Jesus challenges us with. Three levels. First of all, he challenges the myth of comfort. If anyone wishes to follow me, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. And at first glance, that may sound psychologically unhealthy. Shouldn't Jesus want to affirm us and affirm our personhood? Shouldn't Jesus tell us to care for ourselves? So let's be clear about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can't ever enjoy the simple pleasures of life that God created. God created this world and He created it good. It was pleasing to Him. And so He wants us to enjoy these simple things. The look of an azalea in the spring, cardinals flying around, sunsets at the beach, barbecued ribs, the voice of a friend, the embrace of a husband and wife, your child's face. He wants us to enjoy these things. And that's why the Bible consistently gives advice like this. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So Jesus' challenge to us isn't condemning us to a dreary or pleasureless life. In fact, his call to denial is much more basic and much more radical than that. He challenges us to deny ourselves. What the Bible calls the old person, the old man, the old woman, the flesh. That's the part of us that rebels against God's glory, running away from God, even viewing God as an enemy. Galatians 5:13 warns us that do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. In other words, the flesh consistently wants to be indulged and catered to. We want God to indulge and cater to us. And a few verses later in Galatians, Paul says, "For what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh." In other words, the problem isn't with desire or with pleasure. It's with distorted and misdirected desire. One of the most basic distorted desires of the flesh is the craving for comfort and for a comfortable life. We can act like the most decent and respectable and righteous and church-going person in the world until someone messes with our comfort and then things can get nasty. Everybody who's ever been a parent can tell you about the terrible twos, right? And as bad as the terrible twos are, you know, that child, that everything revolves around them and what they want, and they learn the word no, and they use it with great facility. And as bad as the terrible twos are, you know what's worse? And nothing compared to the terrible 12s or the terrible 22s or the terrible 32s or 46s or 56. I'm 56 and 72s or whatever. Because unfortunately, as we grow older, oftentimes our desire for comfort and comfortable life actually takes hold even deeper and stronger. All of us have a terrible two-year-old inside of us. And Jesus says, deny yourself. Deny that terrible two-year-old inside of you. Put off that old self which is being corrupted and put on this new self in Jesus Christ. When Jesus told us, deny yourself, He was saying, say no to yourself. Say no to your flesh. Every time the flesh, that craving to indulge our self and look after us first. First and foremost, our own comfort. Every time it raises its ugly head, deny it, repudiate it, reject it. The Greek word for deny means to disavow any connection with. It's the same word that's used when Peter denies Jesus. He denies any connection with Him. Deny. And on the surface, just to talk about it, it sounds so easy, but it's not. It's a tricky, difficult thing. Because the flesh in us is always there. Even in our best moments. I read this week a quote from a 19th century theologian named Abraham Kuyper. And he said, self, big and inflated, is not hard to deny. But self-shrunk, hiding behind pious emotions and piles of good work, is extremely dangerous for what is there to be denied. There's scarcely anything left. His only end in view is the glory of God, at least so he thinks. But he's mistaken. Self is still there. It is like a spring tightly bent for a time, only to rebound with accumulated force. And what was called self-denial is really nothing less than the self taking care of itself. How do I detect the workings of my flesh? How do I know what to deny? Once again, that's tricky. In many ways, I guess it takes a lifetime to learn the ways of the flesh. But we can begin at least by confessing, by admitting, acknowledging the depth and the persistence of the flesh. There when I rage at another driver. It's also there when I sing beautiful worship songs and hymns. It's always there. And that's why we have to constantly be on guard. That's why we have to constantly strive to walk in the Spirit, which means that I'm constantly open. I'm constantly searching. I'm constantly seeking the direction of the Holy Spirit and asking God to search me. To search me, and primarily, you know, through His Word as we enter into His Word. And we listen to other people. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. It means every day of your life is going to present opportunities to deny your inflated, wounded child flesh self. Every day. We have the marvelous, wonderful good news of saying no to that flesh part of ourselves that ultimately robs us of life. And robs us of true joy. Jesus challenges our myth of comfort. He challenges our myth of safety. How do we take up a cross? We can sometimes over-spiritualize this, you know. But taking up your cross doesn't just mean dealing with difficult people like an alcoholic uncle or a cruel and manipulative parent, nor did it mean in Jesus' context that we should add more suffering to our lives or let people victimize and abuse us. Everyone in Jesus' day knew what taking up a cross meant. When you took up your cross, it meant, first of all, that you're going to be ridiculed, that you're going to be spat upon, that you're going to be persecuted for your faith. Jesus says, be my friend, follow me, join me, even if it means that gets you into trouble. Even if it means that you become an outcast. Even if it means that to everybody else you look like a rebel. You go against the grain of your culture. So this isn't an invitation to allow people to abuse you. It's a specific invitation to follow Jesus even when we're ridiculed and mocked. Jesus is challenging the myth of safety, the lie that life should be and must be completely safe and risk-free. The seduction that we must arrange our lives to avoid danger. We've basically become safety fanatics in our country, haven't we? We spend an enormous amount of money trying to kill every germ, and you know, we buckle up and we wear helmets, and we guard our kids against kidnappers and molesters, and we buy guns. And please don't. Safety is a good thing. Wash your hands, buckle your seatbelt, keep your kids and your grandkids safe. But listen to this. If you want to follow Jesus, you might get hurt. In his book entitled The History of Christian Mission, author Stephen Neal shows that the first 300 years of life after Jesus' life, his followers were often under threat. Every Christian, he wrote, knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. I would quibble with one thing. Might? In the first couple of hundred years after Jesus, it was a pretty good chance that was going to happen. That people might have to suffer and die for their faith. For them, they knew there was no guarantee of safety. And it's easy for us in the Christian community to act like whiners whenever someone threatens our safety or whenever our beliefs are criticized or our way of life is criticized. We want our legislators to flex, you know, their political muscle. We want to flex our political or cultural muscle. We want to be safe. We want to do this and be safe. Or we turn down a service opportunity to go serve in another country, and because it's dangerous, we can't guarantee safety. To which Jesus would say to us, do you really think that you could take up your cross without experiencing anything? Without experiencing resistance? So yes, wear your helmet and buckle your seatbelt and protect your children from intruders, of course, but then also be as winsome and kind and gentle as possible. Love all people. Stand up for justice. Seek out the lost, the lonely, the broken of our world. But don't think that by being safe and nice, you'll escape the cross. No, be prepared at all times and all places to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Following Jesus explodes the myth of a safe life. And finally, Jesus challenges the myth of control. So that's the problem that Peter has in this passage. He wants to be in control of the situation. He thinks he's in control. He assumes some things. And he rebukes Jesus. He basically tells Jesus to get in line. You know, in the disciples' mind, Jesus was having an identity crisis. I mean, he's the Messiah, he's the liberator, he's the Savior, but then he's got all these wacky ideas about what a real Messiah is supposed to do. Somebody's got to help Jesus come to his senses, and that's Peter, you know. So he takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him, and that's a strong word. Earlier in Mark uses it to describe when Jesus rebukes the evil spirits. Same word that Peter is now using on Jesus. And in Peter's case, it has this air of protective superiority. It took him aside. You know, Peter puts his arm around Jesus and takes him off to the side for a little bit, you know, and have a little talk with him. Patronizing him, lecturing him. Jesus, man, you got to get a grip here. All this talk about rejection and suffering and all that stuff, it's not appropriate for a real Messiah. We're going to lose some momentum here. We're going to lose some people here. And Jesus spoke plainly in verse 31, but now he's brutally blunt. In verse 33, Jesus turned and he looked at his disciples. Jesus can't let this issue slide. So right there in front of all of them, Peter pulls him aside, but Jesus is going to let them all see this. And he rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, you adversary," he says. "Line up behind me. You're the follower. I'm the leader. I don't get behind you. You get behind me. Because when you're in front of me, standing against me, you're an adversary. The only way to be a follower is to get out of the way and get behind me. Follow me." The essence of Christianity isn't following a list of rules or being born into the right family. It all boils down to those first words given by Jesus to his first followers. We talk a lot about believing in Jesus, and that's good. It's good, full-bodied, biblical language. The problem is that it can slip into an intellectual exercise. Jesus' language is more direct and more radical. "Follow me. Line up your life behind me. If you follow me, you have, of course, believed in me." The Christian life isn't just about intellectual assent. It's about doing what Jesus said. So when Jesus says things like "love your enemies," or "do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth," or "don't worry about your life," or "love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." These aren't just Bible verses to be memorized. They're not just pious platitudes. They're a way of life. They define followership of Jesus. They're a way that Jesus challenges the myth of that we're in control. Like I said, I've called this the ultimate challenge, and it's bracing stuff. It's wimpy. It's not wimpy stuff. Now my last question is, why? Why would anybody in their right minds sign up for this? Like those Duke students, you know? Some of the best and the brightest. And a lot of them came from wealthy families and they had wealthy futures. And this guy challenges them to put it all away and go teach in the hardest places in the world. Why would anybody do that? But as opposed to those students, they were signing up for a 1 or 2 year gig. But this is for life. And here we hit the biggest fear for many as they approach the Christian way. It might be true that it's too hard and that it's too heavy. I've heard people say things like, I'd rather ride in hell with my friends than sit around in the dreary, lifeless heaven. It's a good point. And Jesus even anticipates it. He knows it's coming, so he heads it off at the pass. See what he says in verses 35 through 37? See, the ultimate challenge isn't about doom and gloom and taking away life. Absolutely not. See, this passage actually rings with joy and reward. Here's the bottom line. God wants to give you real life. Jesus uses the language of commerce and business. And he says, look, there's profit here. Do you want your life to count? Do you want your life to make a profit? Do you want your life to mean something? Or do you want your life to be a loss? He says, I want to make your life worth something. Worth living for all of eternity. Jesus isn't interested in making your life a loss or a gloomy, repressive negative, minus kind of a thing. He says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it, say it with me, abundantly. Let's pray. Because this needs prayer. As you bow your heads in prayer, just let me ask you this. If we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves His followers, then can I ignore or dilute this challenge that Jesus has put before us? Ask yourself, am I addicted to my flesh? Am I seeking my own comfort, perhaps, even when I do religious things? Is it really still about me and my comfort? And I've learned to use a veneer of religious language in God talk. Am I committed to safety and security so much that it cripples me from taking a chance for God? Am I addicted to control? Do I want Jesus to line up behind me rather than the other way around? And then finally, is your life marked by joy? Do I know the ultimate, unquenchable, incorruptible profit of trusting and savoring and enjoying Christ? Father, as we sit here in your presence today and we examine our lives, we give risky permission to your Holy Spirit to bring to the surface the things that we keep trying to push down, the ways that we don't deny ourselves, the ways that we talk about the cross but we don't take it up, the ways that we want you to bless our lives rather than give our lives to you. Search us, O Lord. Know us. See if there is any righteous thing in us. And then let us accept your grace and your forgiveness. And recommit today with all of our strength and all of our heart and all of our might that we will love you and we will follow you for the rest of our lives. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.